Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Thank you, Mark. What a worshipful psalm. Brings us face to face with who our God is. Well, kids, did you hear the answer? Or do I have to ask the question first? Is that what has to happen? Well, if you were sharp on the way in this morning, you might have seen the question on the sign outside. What are you made of? Think you know, Ezra? Dust. Dust. It says we're made of dust in that. So what happened here? Do you think that God just was sweeping up around the Garden of Eden and had a dustpan full and said, hey, I'm going to make something out of this. I got a PowerPoint up there. If you could just cue that. There's a first picture on there. It sort of gives us an idea of what it is that we are made out of. And it says oxygen, and you think, a lot of oxygen in there. But if you think about it, there's a thing that says, or there's one of the statistics says, we're made of over 60% water. And water's H2O, so the hydrogen, oxygen together. That's a lot of water, isn't it? And as you look through, as you read through that, you see that these are just elements from the world around us. And so when it says God made us out of dust, it wasn't like, oh, this is stuff, that is just useless and needs to be thrown out. The idea is that we're made out of the elements, of this world. And that is the important point that the Lord was trying to make. And there's more to it. But we're going to study that as adults. And you guys are going to have to ask your parents why there's so much value in a human being if he's just made of dust, the normal elements that are here in this world. And if you see in the back of your bulletin, what is it, dust with the fingerprints of divinity or something like that? I kind of moved on from that title in my own mind. It's sort of like between dust and divinity. That's where we find ourselves as humanity. And we're going to We're just going to carry on with our study of these foundational things. But before we do, let's just ask the Lord to lead our hearts and minds in a special way this morning, because we need it. We need it. Oops. See, I need it. Already shaky here. I'm holding on to my glasses. Father, thank you. Thank you for your willingness to teach us. We ask that you'd have us help us to have open hearts this morning, ears ready to hear what your Spirit's saying to us, so that we can glorify you through our lives. And we just pray for your direction, even as I speak about your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we finished the first 6 days of creation, and I hope that we can get a sense of what is happening. God has created a world that reflects him right from the invention of this concept of light. Remember the mysterious thing that we don't really understand that we need every day, all the way to hybrid man. This creature with more than simply the imprint of God. That's why I say move beyond that title, you know, dust with the fingerprints of divinity. We are more than the rest of creation in terms of reflecting who God is. There is this thriving vegetation and swarming creatures that we've read about in the air, on the land, at sea, that in themselves express the intelligence and the complexity of our God. And then apart from them, above them, as we've studied, we've seen this, there's mankind who's responsible to have dominion, more than just dominance, but to have dominion over this earth, which is to thoughtfully, caringly, sacrificingly do what is right and good. Not simply respond the way the rest of the creatures do, to do what we want, to do what we want to have done, but to think it through and act as God's image in this place. Remember? Not instincts, but image. And that's our struggle, isn't it? That's our struggle in this world, to live as God's image in all that goes on. But, you know, God understands that struggle. And he's here to help us through that struggle. He's here to help us, to indwell us. And he knows we're dust. So that was just, I guess, where we've come from briefly. But as we move into chapter 2 of Genesis, I've sort of struggled to think, how should I break this down in terms of the preaching, the weeks? I want to keep us moving through this. I don't want to stay too long. I mean, we could take a word, not simply even just a verse, and study it for a whole message. But I'd like to keep us moving through what's going on. And I saw the first 3 verses of chapter 2 are about day 7. And we certainly could study just day 7, but I want to keep us moving. And you get into verse 4 and beyond, and it's kind of like, well, where do you stop then? So we're going to take quickly the first 17 verses of chapter 2, and we're going to look at the 3 paragraphs there and study them. And what we're going to see is in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see creation, then rest. Verses 4 to 9, it is creation reviewed, and then verses 10 through 17, creation regulated. Okay, so those are the 3 titles for those paragraphs. Creation then rest, creation reviewed, creation regulated. And to simplify it, I think we need that. If you want 3 words, okay, sometimes I give you just 3 words because it helps me keep on track. Here are the 3 words: rest, dust, and must. Okay, not that kind of must, but the kind of must, but you must, right? Okay, so rest, dust, and must. Let's begin reading chapter 2, and let's start these first 3 verses. Creation, then rest. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. You remember what we were studying, right? The host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, as we read these verses, I hope we wonder about what that means, that God rested. And I hope we wonder about the application that it has to us as human beings, as humankind in this day and age. Because we could sort of breeze through that and make sort of assumptions from our human perspective that are all wrong. We could think that, oh, God was resting. He was wiped out at the end of those 6 days. You think that was? No, we don't think at all that is, because we know the scriptures. We know we have an almighty, all-powerful God. We know that he simply spoke and these things came into being. He wasn't running around. I think about it. I just went outside into my own yard yesterday and I start to work on one thing. And then as I start to do that, I have to do this to do that. And then I've got, you know, I'm looking in a half a dozen different directions and going, whoa, let alone, it's not just my body that can't handle this. That's not our God. He spoke and things happened. His plan was perfect from the beginning. He's easily doing everything that he had to do. And we can study and read. And one of the verses I grabbed was Psalm 147. And it says he's all powerful and he never needs to rest. But he rested. First him, immortal, invisible, God only wise. It says unresting. Oh, that hymn was all wrong. It says unresting, and we see here God rested. And we could scratch our head and start to go, well, what's going on here? Does God rest or does he not rest? And that really helps us. That contradiction or seeming contradiction will help us get to the bottom of what's going on here. It's good to ask questions, and we ask this question, why does God rest? If he's omnipotent, if he's all-powerful, if his strength never ends, why does he rest? What a question. What a good question in order to understand what's going on here. What is the purpose of this rest? He just finished 6 days of creating. The final day of creation was man, this creature that has the power to choose, the power to do right, the power to do or the ability to do right and the ability to do wrong. And God stops. We could say God slapped his head and went, what have I done? That was his pause. I created man. But we understand that wasn't it. That wasn't why he stopped. Because he'd already said in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1 that he looked on everything and he said, it is not simply good, but it is very good. Everything according to my plan. And he pauses. He pauses. We should think of its purpose, this rest, being more like a musical rest, more than a physical rest. Does that help bring it together? The idea of a pause, the movement, you know how we talk about a musical movement? The movement of Earth's creation, those 6 days where God is, he didn't even have to wave his hands like a conductor, but he spoke and boom, things happened here, there, incredible things. And that movement of creation is over and then God stops, he pauses. We think, how important is a pause? Well, I had a musician friend. He was a good musician. And one time he said to me, the rest is just as important is just as important as the notes. That pause in there, it gives significance, more significance to what went on before and what is yet to come. And as we read these verses, we realize how important this pause is. God called the pause holy. It was a holy pause. We know it was something very special, separate. And this helps us to see why this pause is important for us as well. God shared this pause with us. Have you ever heard it put that way? He shared this pause with us. We think of the Ten Commandments, and one of them is, you shall keep that Sabbath day holy. We think of it as a command, but we don't think of it as something that God shared with us. God allowed us to participate in with him. You see, this helps us understand how it should be applied to our lives. I know as kids who grew up in Christian homes, devout Christian homes, I'm not mocking that, but I just think of the way we think of it. We always thought of the Sabbath day as something very restrictive, right? And sometimes even as adults, we think of the Sabbath day as something that's restrictive, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't. We know that as Jesus talks about the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, he says, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. We know that in Luke 14, he said, you know, if the ox falls into the pit, what do you do? If there's something that needs to be done, we're not to be walking around with some sort of a legalistic handcuffs on us saying, ooh, I better be careful, and whoa, I can't do the idea is we are allowed to participate. God has shared with us this opportunity to be his image. It's divine permission to take up our image role and step back from the rat race of life. Think about it. Divine permission to get out of the rat race. And who doesn't want to do that? You think about people who do not go to church, would say they do not believe in God. They don't understand what Christ did for them on the cross. Do they like vacations? Some of them want to be, some of us, I won't say them, some of us want to be on a perpetual vacation. Think about it. Isn't that wonderful? Just to step back, not to feel the pressure of the everyday on us, and have a vacation. We can like to work, but man, how great is it to step back, to get away, to get off the hamster wheel of life. All creatures in this world work to survive 7 days a week, don't they? Those raccoons that prowl through our yard at nighttime, I mean, they don't recognize a Sabbath day. They don't have a... I mean, these creatures, they have to survive, and they just continually work to survive, to live, to exist. But God says, no, not humanity, not you guys. Look what I did. I paused. I took this pause. You can join me in it. I want you to join me in it. I want you to have this pause, this rest. And of course, we're humans. We share in that nature, that creature nature, so we do need the rest from our labors, because we get tired. And we do need to evaluate what we've done. We can't just say, as God did, it's all very good. as we look back over our week, we know that it wasn't all very good. Yes, even those of us who've been Christians for many years, we look back on this week and realize, yeah, there's sin, there's failure. And we need to think about that. We need to come before God in repentance and bring these things to the Lord and confess. Because He is our rest, isn't He? That is how we escape simply being creatures. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You get out from under that load of sin, which beyond the workday, beyond the efforts we expend from moment to moment, that is the true burden we carry. And so as we take pause, as we come together, as we worship, as we sing those songs that exalt Christ as our Redeemer, we're remembering the rest that He bought for us. We're not simply scrambling, trying to survive, and we look forward, not simply to the coming week, saying, okay, I want to live this week better, I want to walk with God, but we look forward to what Hebrews chapter 4 talks about is that true rest, where with Christ, when we're in Christ, we have this confidence that there is an eternity, an eternal rest, an eternal vacation. But it's not like one of those vacations where, you know, after a week you're going, well, you know, I do enjoy my routines. I'm feeling a little bit of a lack of purpose here. An eternal vacation that never lacks purpose, that has just the right amount of activity. We never will grow tired of the people we are with and say, we got to mix things up here a little bit. Some of you are saying, I've never got to that point on vacation. But, you know, just think about that. All of the good things in a great vacation forever. And usually, as believers, our great vacation has more quiet time where we're able to spend it with God. And that's exactly what eternity is all about. So in this first section, creation, then rest, we find that God has given us a space to pause. It's not about rules and requirements, but it's about fulfilling our role as the image of God. Rest and reflection, and ultimately a worship of Him that is transformative. So as we think about that, creation and rest, this is what we get, a space to pause. Now let's carry on. Verses 4 to 9, where it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Here at the end of the seven-day creation narrative, we have it retold or reviewed. Creation reviewed. And we might wonder why. Because in this paragraph that talks about creation all over again, we see things all scrambled up. You know, in the first part, in the first chapter, we see the 6 days clearly laid out, a timeline, a chronology, this, then this, then this, then this. And here, after this first verse, which is sort of a little poem at the front end of the paragraph, we have it start with no plants, no, not even a bush, and everything seems messed up as far as how they're mentioned. Well, sometimes as we go into the scriptures, we kind of just plow in and we read, and we don't note, I don't note, how things are formed, how things are laid out. We miss the structure. And you could be saying, this is English class. We're in September here, and we're going to start with an English class that, where we look at, you know, the structure of literature. But you know, structure can really help us. It can help us understand why things are written in the way they are. It can help us understand the meaning of what's written. And at the beginning of verse 4, it says, these are the generations. And we could be scratching our head going, what generations? Why does it say generations? You know, somebody who was a lot more astute as they read Genesis than I was, read through Genesis and discovered there are 10 times where it's mentioned, and these are the generations. You can use it as a way of dividing up Genesis, giving structure, giving guideposts as you move through the book. And most often it's, these are the generations of Adam, these are the generations of Abraham, all the way up to at the end, and these are the generations of Jacob. And it just works your way through the book. And so we understand that even though he's not talking about people here, Moses, as he wrote it, was saying, these are the generations, talking about the created things, the created order. And as we get into it, we also see another interesting aspect of the structure of this book. Here, particularly in this paragraph, it starts out and it says, no bush, no plant. But then at the end of that paragraph, it says something interesting. God created everything, every living plant, and there are two trees. We go from no bush, no plant, to everything and two trees. And you know, when you see something like that, when you see a paragraph written in the Bible, and there seem to be these contrasting ideas at the beginning of a section, the end of a section, there's this structure that someone taught me about in college. It's called chiastic structure. Big word, but there's also a, I guess they would call it an inclusio. It includes things, right? It's like bookends. You get one thing at one end, one thing at the other end. And whenever you see that, you understand that it's pointing to something that is right there in the middle. You with me on this? Okay, I expected you to say middle. You didn't say middle. We're 1 week into school, guys. We've got to keep sharp here. So it brings us, and so we start out, there's no bush, there's no plants, there's not even any rain. And then at the end of the paragraph, we have Eden, and we have everything, every plant created, and we have these two very important trees. And so we bounce back and forth between these two things, and as we move in these contrasting ideas, we get to that central verse. And what is that central verse? Have you picked it out yet, class? Have you found it? What is that central verse? 7. And even in that verse 7, you have two contrasting ideas in it. But that verse as a whole is talking about the creation of man. And it starts out with a man of dust. And it ends with what? God breathing his breath of life into that man he's created. So we start out with a man that's just, boom, formed. The elements, no life. And then all of a sudden, life. And so we could say, wow, we get into this paragraph, it's a review, everything seems mixed up, what's the point? But does it not reflect what went on in chapter 1? As it went day 1, day 2, day 3, right up to day 6, the crown of God's creation, not because we are important, but because he stamped the creation of man in a special way. Not just creation and creatures that reflect his ability, his power, his glory, but we're something more here. We're stamped with his image. Stamped with his image. And you know, as I started out with this and I talked about dust with the fingerprints of divinity, and we have to be careful with this, I thought that's not enough. It's not enough. Because everything in this world was stamped with God's fingerprints, the fingerprints of the Creator. Some scientists have even talked about DNA being like God's fingerprint. But then there is something more with man. And I want to be careful because I don't want us to think that we are God. Which is a very natural tendency for every one of us, isn't it? We overstate the case, especially when we're in conversation with somebody else. The way, the attitude that exudes from us, we act like we are the all-knowing, ever-right one. Isn't that so natural? But we're the image of God. And you know, I just thinking about that, thinking about who we are. We're dust. But God has given us his image. You know, if you read this, I said it wasn't like the sweepings. The better translation is soil. And you're saying, well, that's better. Is it better? If you're a gardener, if you're a farmer, you know soil's better than dirt. In fact, some people are very offended when you talk about soil as dirt, because we think about it as being dirty or something like that. And they say, no, soil is a good thing. Soil can be a very good thing in terms of providing a space for life. But you know, as we look at that, as we consider that picture up here, let's go to the next slide. These are the elements. Oh, next slide. Let's keep jumping through. We're going to jump that one. These are the elements in the periodic table. Some of you have bad memories of this, right? I do. Having to keep them straight and learn how they all go together and that, what's it called, nomenclature? Oh, man, chemistry. That was a tough one. And these are the elements that are in this world, present in this world. Those colored ones are the ones that are in us. And as we look back before, we saw that, you know, this to varying degrees. There are some of those elements that there's only such a trace amount. There's not even, it's almost not measurable. You see the ones there in the middle, the AG, the AU? Those are the ones I always remember. What are those? You remember? Gold? Silver? Yeah. Yeah, guess what? Gold and silver. In us. Is that where our value is? How much gold and silver is in us? Not enough. There's probably more gold and silver in my, or gold in my wedding band than in, what, 1,000 people or something like that, you know? It's just, you just think about it. Where's our value? Science tells us that if you take the elements out of the human body, and you put a price tag on them, the price tag of the day. I remember hearing before it was like about $3 and change, okay? Some of them have upped it a little bit. So give you $4.50, okay? If we break it down, your body, all these elements, obviously not very much gold, $4.50. And that's what our kids get told in school. You're worth $4.50. I have trouble believing that, accepting that. You're thinking, wow, he's a spiritual guy. He doesn't accept. No, it's just, I've been in airports where they've tried to charge me $5 for a bottle of water. And if I'm 60% water, I got to have more value than $4.50, right? And then they talk about if we part you out. You know, like those vehicles that go to a junkyard and then people buy parts. If they part you out, guess how much you're worth? It gets better. $45 million. If you're willing to sell your eyes, your heart, your... I guess they can do liver transplants now, the kidneys, all those sorts of things. I wouldn't try it. I don't think Kijiji's ready for that yet. But that's what they're saying. Is that where our value is? Is that where our value comes? When your kids ask you, or when you talk about this at home around the table, remember, our value is not in the elements, what we are made up of. It's that image stamp. It's the fact that God, what is it? He breathed his breath into us. No other part of the creation got that. It's not that we're good, but it's what he did in us. Never forget that. Never forget to remind other people of that, especially your kids, your grandkids. That is where their value is. And you can add on to that, God knows us personally. So we get this idea that this is where we've been placed. Humans are the only creatures that span this gap between the earthly and the eternal. Apart from who? I'm going to ask it again. I know you're daydreaming about the wonder of our creation. But human beings are the only creatures that span the gap between the eternal and the earthly, except for who? Jesus Christ. And he does it perfectly, doesn't he? But that is where we are. In our humanity, God has given us a space to exist. Dust with the breath of divinity. How does this perspective change the way we see ourselves and the value we place on our lives? How does it? So we see we have a space to pause because we're God's image. Because we're God's image, we have a space to be, a space to exist. And now let's look at this third paragraph. Creation regulated. And you're saying, oh, that sounds more like the Bible I know. Regulations, rules. Well, let's read what it says. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. When we read these verses, especially as we come to the last two, we get the idea of limitations. And we say, ah, yeah, that word must. You must not eat. Remember, rest, dust, must. But really, how limiting are the limits that God puts on man here at the beginning of creation. How limiting are they? Would Adam and Eve have felt confined, cramped, claustrophobic in this environment? Here we see this garden that man was placed in as no ordinary garden. We see a river that flows out of the garden. Normally we think of a river flowing into a garden or flowing by a garden. But this river is flowing out of the garden. And then it branches out. I've always thought of God creating things sort of like everywhere in the world, scattering. But through this reading, I wonder, was the garden ground zero? Was that where it all happened? And when God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, was it all happening like here, like an explosion, except instead of destruction, creation? And just like that river flows out of the Garden of Eden, all life extends from there. And we get an idea of this ground zero, this garden, as being something absolutely wonderful. We have the boundaries marked out by rocks and rivers. No ordinary rocks, gold and gemstones. We have these grand waterways and their tributaries. These are the boundaries of this land. Do you think Adam and Eve would have walked to the borders and wistfully thought, I wish I could get out of here. Just get away for a while. Probably not. No, I'm sure not. This is where life began. This is where life was at its fullest. This is where they not only enjoyed all of the beauty and benefits of physical life, but they enjoyed a relationship, a perfect relationship with God. There was no wandering and wondering. They were happy to be there. But then there was that rule. Sure, it was only one rule. There was only one tree that they weren't to eat from. But with our healthy, rebellious nature still intact as human beings, or as followers of Christ, with a semi-functioning, you ever think about that? We have a semi-functioning rebellious nature. It's not like it was before. It doesn't have free rein in our lives. It's not uninhibited. We have the Spirit of God. Things have changed. Things are different because of our relationship with Christ, because we've received Him as our Savior, because we realize His death on the cross changed everything. And we have His Spirit within us. Sometimes we talk about this sin nature, this human nature, as if, oh, it's just overwhelming. If we're in Christ, no, it's not overwhelming. It's semi-functioning. It's like a broken down car that's squeaking along. It's still moving forward. And, you know, we can take the foot off the gas at any moment in time as we walk with Christ. But it's still there, isn't it? It was the old car that we've always been driving, and we're having trouble giving it up. And so as we read about this one rule, we kind of bristle a little bit and go, yeah, but there was still that rule, that one rule, and God told them they couldn't, and we don't like to be told we couldn't. We shouldn't. We can't. But that's what God said. But you know, as we look at this, we should have a better understanding. It's not restrictive. It's protective. They were allowed to eat of every tree, every other tree in the garden, everything. They were still able to eat of the tree of life. And this idea that they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was protecting them from death, a concept they didn't understand. Separation. Separation from true spiritual life. Separation from their physical body. A physical body that deteriorates until it's no longer able to be the abiding place for our soul. Separation from the one who is the source, the one who gave us this life. You see, that was the idea. And it was so simple in the beginning. One rule. It's there. That tree is there. Just don't eat of it. And now, life is so complicated, isn't it? There's not just one rule. As soon as we move outside of the boundaries that God has given us, as soon as we step beyond what He has offered to us, which is really everything, all of a sudden, it's just complication, complexity, and confusion. And that's where the world we live in right now. And so what I want us to understand as we read this chapter, I know it's just one main thought. It's not all of everything broken down. But within the borders of this physical garden, Eden, within the boundaries of the rules that God had laid out for man, this thing called obedience, mankind was given a space to function, to operate in fully, in which they could serve their glorious purpose as the image of God in communion with their magnificent and merciful Creator. So at the end of this whole creation process, we understand that God provided us with a place to pause, a place to be, to exist, and a place to function. A place to pause, to escape the everyday of life, to be involved in holy worship. A space to be the elements of earth united with the essence of the eternal. Do you realize the privilege we have as human beings? A space to function. God says, eat everything except evil. Do you know we still have that abundant opportunity that we should see our life in Christ not as a, ooh, can't do this, can't do that. No, God says the opposite. Do whatever you want in Christ. You are free in the Spirit to live this life. Just don't do evil. Don't walk away from your Creator. Don't put up barriers between you and the source of physical life, of spiritual life, of eternal life. I was struck as I read this. We always think of the Sabbath rest, who we are as human beings, and the guidelines of God as restrictive. But when we look at all of this from God's true perspective, truth, what it really is, we see that He has allowed us not to simply live like animals on the treadmill of life with no future, to live out of touch with Him. He has created us to stay close to Him, to be satisfied with our station in life, to imitate His divinity even in this simple Sabbath rest. And I thought of that verse that's pulled out of Paul's sermon at Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. He says, "In him we live, we move, and we have our being." Wow, that sounds glorious. Well, what's the opposite to that? If we're not in him, if we're not in Christ, if we aren't in relationship with God, then we don't live, we don't move, we don't have our being. We aren't who we are supposed to be. We stop short. And so we realize that in God we live, we move, we have our being. And yet we understand that in sin, we have moved away from that. We've lost it. We've forgotten what that is. But Paul also says in that sermon, talking to people who have lost touch with God, the source of physical and spiritual life, he says, the times of this ignorance God has winked at. He's closed his eyes. He said, okay, we're going to forget about that. I'm calling you back. That's what repentance is. Come on back. Come back to me. Come back to real life. Physical life. Real life. Spiritual life. Real life. Full life in relationship to me. And we studied that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Which says there is one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. And through that perfect image, the one who perfectly spans the gap between eternity and the earth, the eternal and the earthly, we once again start to live real life, full life, in a relationship that's restored with God. Father, help us. Help us once again to be mystified by you, our mysterious God. Not simply by the power of your creation and this plan to restore us to being your perfect image, but also at this mysterious mercy that you have for us as mere creatures. We are the bugs that you should have stepped on long ago. And yet, you've called us back again into fellowship with you. You've given us a space to pause, a space to be, and a space to worship, to function as your creatures, as your image. Help us, Lord, not just to think about this in this moment in time, but to continue to live each day of our lives, whether it be finishing this reflective pause today, in this day that as your church we've chosen to be our Sabbath, the day of your Son's resurrection, the day that reminds us of his resurrection in our lives. Or whether it be as we move into this week, the everyday of this life, help us to even during those days to pause and to reflect on this life that we have been given and re-given by you in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to fulfill this glorious calling as your image. Amen.